I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. We will read verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 12, 18 to the end. And I just want to again register my thanks for your kind hospitality, and it's a singular joy of mine to be with you here again today and to worship. And this is what the authoritative and life-giving Word of God says in that portion. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's ask the Lord to help us. We open his word. Our Father, we will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But we will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. We know, Lord, our God, that it is by your doing that we are in Christ, who has become for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So I pray that as we open your word in this moment, that you would grant me a firm resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. I pray that you would grant that I preach not with plausible words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of your spirit. It is my longing that my faith and the faith of your people would rest not in man's wisdom, but in your power. So draw near, Lord, and show us mercy. For any in the room today who are beginning to feel spiritually sleepy and drowsy and slothful, would you bring near by your word? For any who is weak and wandering and faint-hearted, would you lift up by your mighty shepherding hand? Would you draw near, Lord, through my weak words and do a powerful, reassuring work in the hearts of your people and someone even to new life for the first time, any in the room who is yet living as an enemy of the cross? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to speak a word to you about worship. And you can see the idea in black and white on the face of verse 28 of our passage. It says right there in the middle, let us offer to God acceptable worship. That's part of the controlling idea in the burden on my heart this morning. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Now, the word worship tends to evoke thought of religiousness. When we hear the word worship, we tend to think of people who are openly associated with some kind of a faith-based community. So it is common to hear somebody say something like, "I am not very religious." And what they mean by that is something to the effect of, "I do not really worship anything." But the notion that there can be a human being anywhere who doesn't worship anything at all is deeply mistaken. There's no such thing. To be human is to, by nature, be a worshiping creature. That's just what it is. Just listen to an honest assessment by a man named David Foster Wallace. Now, for a little background, Wallace was an accomplished author of novels and short stories and essays. He taught English and creative writing here in the U.S., was described as one of the most influential and innovative writers of the last 20 years. But at the age of 46, on September 12, 2008, he left a 2-page suicide note to his wife and took away his life. But in what I'm going to read to you here in a moment, that's an excerpt of an address that he delivered at Kenyon University in Gambia, Ohio. And he's telling the graduates something about worship. And here's what he says. "There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesse or Allah, or be it Yahweh or Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth," he says. "Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level," he says, "we all know this stuff already. It's been codified in myths and proverbs and cliches and epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth upfront in daily consciousness." I think that's irrefutable. Every human being worships something. John Calvin had argued that a tribe that is atheistic had never been discovered. Because there is in the soul of every human a seed of religion. We want something to worship. There's an impulse to worship something. But there's another reality connected to this whole concept of worship. And it is this. We are finite creatures. And we so quickly in life come to realize we cannot find repose in finitude. We cannot truly find an anchor for our souls in that which is finite. Because that which is finite cannot truly find solace in another thing that is itself finite. We are always looking for something because we are plagued in our souls by a deep sense of insecurity, a deep sense of instability. And we are looking for something to anchor our lives onto. I remember feeling this quite acutely at about the age of 10. So part of my testimony of salvation includes the fact that along with my family, I was involved in animistic worship of ancestral spirits before the Lord saved me. So our routines as a family included visiting witch doctors to try to get help to protect ourselves from evil spirits and demons and witchcraft. Kind of interesting. We're trying to protect ourselves from witches and wizards by going to witch doctors. So we would go every year to try to do renewals and get ourselves saved. So we thought, because it was everything was insecure. It always felt like maybe the wall we built around ourselves last year was cracking up and we need to go and do some reinforcement and renewals to keep things going and keep things safe. So we did. We'd go through the rituals and pay the money and all that. And I remember as a 10-year-old boy thinking with a measure of frustration against my dad and saying, why doesn't he find somebody who is powerful enough to give us something we never need to renew? Because I felt we really do need to protect ourselves. There's something out there that will harm us, and we have to protect ourselves. But we should get something stronger than this weak one that we always have to go for renewals every year. In time, the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared to me, appeared to my father, appeared to my mother and my siblings, and by his mercy, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his mercy. And I praise him for that. But if you put together the fact that that as human beings, we cannot but worship, and that as humans, we are always reaching out for some kind of anchor to hook our souls onto and in order to feel safe. If you put those together and consider the biblical command that we should worship, you will realize it's a life-giving command. Why do I say that? Well, it's because the God of the universe in Jesus Christ gives himself to us as the one reality in the universe that truly deserves worship and doubles as the one thing that we can anchor our souls onto and never have to fear anything. So worshiping God is a tremendously life-giving and liberating reality. So the command to worship God is not a burden, it's an invitation to life, the very thing for which you were put together to do. That's how we are to understand what the Bible says when it calls us to worship. The impulse of our souls to worship is not strange. That's how we were made. And the desire of our souls to be protected with a protection stronger than us, external to us, more enduring than we are, is not strange. It builds into the very fabric of our persons. And God is beckoning and saying, I made you to find all of that in me. And the way you find that is worship me. And I think that's the point of Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. So the structure of the verse, these two verses, is like a sandwich. Two pieces of bread and a piece of meat in between. I think the New American Standard Bible captures that structuring of the text very beautifully. Because the first part of verse 28 speaks of something that is an established fact, a given. So it doesn't depend, it's not contingent on anything. And then the middle of the verse calls believers to action that flows from the reality that is a given. And then verse 29 states yet another established fact. So the established facts are the pieces of bread, and the call to action is the piece of meat in the middle of the two pieces of bread. So look with me at the text, Hebrews 12, 28. First it says, again I'm specifically reading the New American Standard here, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So what's the established fact or reality according to that first part of verse 28? It is this: believers in Jesus are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's a fact. It cannot be overturned. That's not ebbing and flowing. It's not coming and going. It's a given. It's never going to change. And here's the piece of meat in between, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, here's the piece of meat. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. The reality of us receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken should make us a people marked by thanksgiving to God. And this kind of thankfulness toward God is the manner in which we serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. So we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken that is given to us. That should lead us to worship. Now, what's the third part of the sandwich, the second piece of bread. It's given us in verse 29. That's yet another given. That's not yet another established fact. It's not contingent on anything. Verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. So that's it. That's the sandwich. And I'm inviting you to think about the text in terms of a sandwich. Anybody in the room unfamiliar with a sandwich? I hope none. So you could picture that right there. The first part talks about an established fact. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Then that should lead us to live a certain kind of life, a worshipful life, a thankful life. And we circle right around back to the fact that there is yet another established fact, namely that the God by whose power we are brought into this kingdom is a consuming fire. So let's go back and walk through each of these and drill in deeper and see what they are telling us. So first, the author says we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. This unshakable kingdom is referred to in a number of ways in the book of Hebrews. First, it is called the rest to come. Chapter 4, verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, the author says. It's also called a city prepared by God. Chapter 11, verse 10. It tells us that the patriarchs of Israel were looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's another designation for that kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's yet another city designation of that kingdom. It's in chapter 13, verse 14. There the author says, quite forthrightly, for here we have no lasting city. Not Meben, not North Carolina, not the U.S. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's the inheritance of God's people. And that is the kingdom that cannot be shaken. All of that is describing what is unfailingly coming to us. Your current address, your current zip code, your current passport is irrelevant in this matter. God is bringing us into a kingdom that's not dependent on where you came from or what strata of society you were a part of. It's a kingdom established in the power of the atoning work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are receiving an unshakable kingdom. But what does it mean to be receiving a kingdom? The Old Testament, I think, gives us a very helpful explanation to that effect, especially the book of Daniel. So if you look at two places in the book of Daniel. First, in Daniel chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, we read of the transition from one king to another, from Belshazzar to Darius. It's quite remarkable. In that particular transition, we are experiencing the doom of the Babylonian kingdom and the dawn of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. So one kingdom is coming to an end and a new kingdom is starting. And this is the way Daniel, the author of Daniel, puts it. That very night, that's Daniel 5:30, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. That's the phrase I'm talking about. He received the kingdom being about 62 years old. So when Darius receives the kingdom, what does that mean? It means he's become king. He's reigning now. It's no longer Belshazzar in power. It's Darius who has risen to power. So that tells us receiving a kingdom means becoming a ruler, reigning in the kingdom. There's yet another place in Daniel. And that's actually more directly related to you and I. Chapter 7, verses 15 to 18. Daniel is shown this amazing vision in which he sees this. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom, note the words, and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So Daniel is shown a reality in which those who are God's people eventually become the rulers in the world to come.
So the author of Hebrews seizes on that phrase, receiving a kingdom, to encourage the hearts of his readers by telling them we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And don't forget, those reading the letter to the Hebrews don't exactly feel like princes and princesses. Their lives are not showing that. They actually look like the scum of society and the world. Nothing in their lives is speaking in consonance with the fact that they are receiving a kingdom. Their day-to-day lives look like polar opposites of those who have a kingdom that cannot be shaken awaiting for them. We are told in chapter 10 that they endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes they were publicly exposed to reproach. We are told that affliction was their friend and they were partners sometimes with those so afflicted. They had compassion on those in prison. And these were in prison not for any evil they did, but because of their faith in Christ. And they actually accepted, even with joy, the plundering of their property. Does that sound to you like the description of the life of a president-elect? It doesn't quite sound like that. So their lives were not screaming out, hey, see, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That was not their day-to-day experience in terms of how the world would define it. There were trials, there were things. So here's the point. There will always be things in your life that threaten your assurance on the fact that you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The world and the devil will deploy things against you to seek to undermine your confidence in the fact that you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That was exactly the experience of these people. And therefore, the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is seeking to guard their faith from giving up on the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest of the new covenant, by telling them, things are not always as they seem. The only right perspective on life in this world is God's perspective. It's not what the world is saying. It's not what you are experiencing at any given point in time. To give up on Jesus because of the pressures of the world is to give up on being an heir to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the burden of the author of Hebrews. And I hope it's your own burden for your soul and for your brother and sister this morning. We don't have a good read on reality if it is not through the lenses of what God says. Because only God sees all the corners of everything. We always have a very skewed understanding, a very constricted view of reality. And that, when we run our lives on that kind of perspective, the end is catastrophic. And the author of Hebrews wants to guard those he's writing to from that kind of a disaster. So we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Okay? Now let's talk a bit about what does it mean the kingdom is unshakable, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The author gives us a stunning picture of just the unshakability, the unshakableness of the kingdom. Look at back up in chapter 12 to verse 22. He gives us a description of what he's talking about right there, verse 22. But and what he's doing there is contrasting the experience of the Israelites after God delivered them from Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai to bring them into a covenant with himself. He's contrasting that experience, that salvation experience, with what we experience in the new covenant under Christ. So verse 22, contrast to what the people experienced at Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Does that sound shakable to you? Is that a reality that can be moved by anything at all? That's what God is bringing us into, over against what he brought the Israelites into. That is utterly unshakable. And you may know this, but the Old Testament has a very strong emphasis on the fact that the abode of God, the dwelling place of God, is unshakable. It's never under any threat.
He doesn't need security and doorbell alarms to warn about danger coming. When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, the Bible says the gates will never be closed. Because and all the enemies would have been dealt with. That's who our God is. So listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 33 verse 20. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. That's the conviction with which Isaiah ministered under all the different kings under whom he ministered. It didn't have to be that it's Josiah on the throne before we can have confidence as God's people, or it's Hezekiah on the throne. Whoever was on the throne, it didn't matter. The dwelling place of the Lord is an immovable tent, Isaiah says. And because the place of God is that immovable, those whom God loves and brings near to himself are just as immovable as the kingdom into which they have been brought. So think about what the psalmist says, Psalm 125 verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion that cannot be moved. That's not explaining any strength in us. It's talking about the strength in the one who has brought us into the kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what makes us unshakable. As our brother was teaching this morning in the Sunday school, Job did not make it through all the disasters because Job was extraordinarily enduring. It's because saving faith is indestructible, because saving faith is bound with being brought into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's why the Bible would say they are immovable. Oh, Psalm 15. The psalmist is just thinking aloud here. Oh Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And he answers, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change his mind, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's who God makes you into through faith in Christ. I like the song that says, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not, Jesus says, I will not desert to its foes. The soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's the kingdom God is bringing us into. That's what we have as ours. It's going to be the case one day that it will be said the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Or to use the words of Daniel, the kingdom of God will smash all the kingdoms of the earth, and that stone will become like the mountain that fills the whole world. That's where we are being brought. So yes, failing health will still come. Difficult parenting realities will still come. Failed relationships, unrealized dreams, difficult marriage situations, tight finances, a lost job, perplexing and painful providences on the path of obedience to God, disease that disrupts not just everybody in general, but even gospel work as well. All these things will continue to come against us as an attempt to undermine our confidence that God is truly giving us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But none of these things will ever diminish the unshakableness of our kingdom. And none of these things will ever diminish God's commitment to bring us into the kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's one person in the universe who wants you in heaven more than you do. And that person is God. And he's not giving up on you. He's bringing you there. Because the kingdom he has bought by the blood of his son is absolutely unshakable. Now let's look at a piece of meat. That's the first part of the text, the piece of bread. If you ask the author of Hebrews, since it is the case that God is bringing me into a kingdom that cannot be shaken, what is supposed to be fundamentally different about my life? I think here's the answer he's going to give. He's going to say, show gratitude. Be thankful. Because through such thankfulness, believers serve God and worship him acceptably.
That's the middle part of verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Sometimes you hear all the talk about the build up to that command. It comes from, oh, Israel came to Mount Sinai. We've been brought to Mount Zion. And we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And when you come to the command and it says, let us give God thanks and worship him acceptably, it almost sometimes feels anticlimactic. Like, why all this build up only to tell me that I should give thanks to God and worship? But don't be so surprised by that. Because the Bible tells us thanklessness is the mother of all sins. When we don't have an orientation of thankfulness to God, that engenders all sorts of wicked things in our lives. So the call to be thankful to God is a call to fulfill the very purpose for which we were created. Listen to what Paul says to the Romans. Romans 1, 22. 21 to begin with. For although they knew God, Paul says, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Did you hear what Paul says? Even though they knew God, they did not give thanks to God or honor him. Literally, glorify him. They didn't do that. Just conduct a little experiment. Go to your workplace. Just listen for how many people are thanking God. Just listen for how many people are really just expressing thanksgiving to God. You'll not see any, except those who are truly born of the Spirit of God. We are a complaining people, a grumbling people, a people who feel entitled to this and that thing. And when it doesn't go our way, we complain and grumble and curse God because we are not having it our way. When it's sunny outside, we complain. When it snows, we complain. When it rains, we complain. That's just who we are. We are not a thankful people because our hearts are darkened. We claim to be wise, and in claiming to be wise in our own eyes, we become fools. So for the author of Hebrews to say to us, we should give thanks to God, he is saying, don't be like the world. Don't be like those who do not know God. Because you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So being brought into a kingdom that cannot be shaken is a means by which, is the foundation on which we are called to stand to then give thanks to God. It's quite amazing. Paul, he puts giving thanks to God and glorifying God together, just as the author of Hebrews puts together giving thanks to God and worshiping him in an acceptable way. Those are two sides of the same coin. You will never meet a person who says, I really, really thank God, but I don't care about glorifying him. Or, I really, really glorify God, but I don't care about thanking him. That's a contradiction in terms. It doesn't exist. Those who belong to God are called by him and taught by his Spirit to be thankful. Now, here is a more forthright, forceful version of that command. Look at verse 25 of Hebrews 12. There the author says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Those who refused and who were warned on earth and they refused were the Israelites. They did not abide by the terms of the covenant that God established with them. And God threatened them and made good on the threats. He brought famine and war and exile eventually. And then the author of Hebrews is reasoning from the lesser to the greater. He is saying, if for an inferior covenant, the people who were unfaithful to the terms of the covenant received the just retribution, how much more shall we expect to receive an even more severe treatment if we neglect the terms of a better covenant sealed in the blood of the Son of God? So we cannot. That's a severe warning God is calling us through the author of Hebrews to pay heed to. So the Israelites were warned on earth, and we are warned from heaven. And notice, at the time of the warning of the Israelites, the Bible says God shook the earth. It always strikes me as quite remarkable. When God descends on Mount Sinai, he's not descending in judgment. But the people are so terrified, they say,
he shouldn't speak any more words. We will die if he speaks again. But when he splits the sky to come again, he will not come to only bless those who are his. He will judge those who have given up on him. How much more terrifying would that be? If you remember what the book of Exodus says in Exodus 19, 18 about that, it says Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the author of Hebrews picks up on that and says, what the people saw was a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So that's terrifying, isn't it? Indeed terrifying. But there's something more terrifying than that, which is what he says in verses 26 to 27. He has promised, yet once again I'll shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And he's quoting here from the book of Haggai to show us that there is a future shaking coming that will leave nothing untouched. Nothing is going to be too secure to be shaken up by God's coming judgment. And the terrifying majesty that God reveals to us here shows us that, yes, we should worship God, we should give thanks to Him, but we must never think we can do it casually or frivolously or glibly. See what the author says at the end of that command? We must offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe. There has to be a mingling of trembling and awe that marks the way we worship God. To treat God in a superficial way is to indicate a complete ignorance about who you're dealing with. And there's an example of that kind of worship of God in the book here in Hebrews. Earlier on in chapter 11, verse 7, the Bible says, when Noah was warned about the coming judgment, in reverential awe, in reverence and awe, he built the ark. Did you hear that? So that's what the author is saying is, when Noah was building the ark, he was not patting himself on the back and congratulating himself and thinking of himself as so smart that he's looked ahead and seen that a catastrophe is coming and he's trying to get ready for it and everyone else is just setting themselves up for disaster. Instead, what Noah was thinking was the kind of spirit that we hear of when the songwriter says, why was I made to hear thy voice? And enter while there is room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Do you feel that in your heart? Like as you drive coming to church, as you decide to do business in a way that honors God and raise your children in a unique biblical way and relate to your wife as God calls you to and relate to your husband as God calls you to, do you feel a trembling in your heart? How did I get here? How did it happen? Everyone is so lost and cut off from this God, and yet I've received mercy. In fact, such a pride, what we call spiritual pride, is a contradiction in terms. Because how can you truly know God and know His grace and be proud for knowing that? So we worship God with reverence and awe. And in fact, Noah is not the supreme exemplar of this in the book of Hebrews. Earlier on in chapter 5, the author has said of the Lord Jesus, our Lord and pioneer, the author and perfecter of our faith, he is said to have offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and he was heard because of his reverence. And so when a believer is proud for knowing that doctrine or that thing or gifted in this way or doing this kind of thing, they are just fundamentally out of touch with the reality that God has brought them into. Because it's supposed to produce in us a certain reverential awe towards God. So here are the two pieces we have seen. Bread, the meat. Now let's look at the last piece of bread. It is in verse 29. The next given, the next established fact in the text, and it is this: God is a consuming fire.
So why should we worship God acceptably with reverence and awe? Why should that be a big deal? Why should we care about? The reason for the kind of gratitude that is mingled with reverence and awe lies outside of us. It's not in us. The reason is resident in God. And that reason is that God is not a body of ours. It's not just one of us who has a few outstanding characteristics. He is a consuming fire. He is the one being that when you know well, that calls out from your heart reverence and awe. When you read through it, just think about the kind of stories that God sprinkles out all through his word to tell us who he truly is. When you read about fire that came out from God's presence and burned the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, what do you think is the God we are dealing with there? Or when you hear that Uzzah put out his hand, maybe well-meaning, to keep the ark from crashing onto the ground, and God broke there and killed him right there. What do you think is the God we are dealing with there? Or when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead right at the feet of Peter, what does that tell you about God? Or when you read that the Corinthians were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and some of them were judged with sickness and death, what does that tell you about God? When you hear of Herod Agrippa I, who did not give glory to God, and as a result, God sent worms to eat him right as he was sitting there in royal regalia, what does that tell you about God? He is not a body of ours. He is the sovereign, majestic, terrifyingly glorious creator of the universe. He is a consuming fire. And therefore, we can't worship him glibly. We can't approach him as though he were just one of us. You know, sometimes, even as believers who love the Bible and worship God, we can have a certain level of discomfort with thinking of God as wrathful and terrifyingly majestic. We can even make an apologetic argument like, well, you know, that way of thinking about God turns sinners off. Let's talk of God as loving and compassionate. That's what people want to hear. Well, that way of trying to win an ear with the world actually does not hold the attributes of God in their right biblical balance. We wind up creating a God who is just like one of us with just a few outstanding characteristics. And that God will not cut it for the world. That God will not cut it. Of course God is loving. Of course he's compassionate. Of course he is a father who knows our frailties and shows us unfathomable tender mercies. He knows that we are like grass that sprouts up and doesn't return. He knows all of that about us. But that's not all that God is. He is also a consuming fire, terrifyingly majestic. And we must hold all of those pictures of who God is in the right biblical balance. It's amazing when the author of Hebrews says here in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And in the context he quotes from, Moses is doing the last lap of his leadership handover to prepare the Israelites to enter the promised land. And Moses knows God has told him he was not going to lead the people into the promised land. And he has a burden for seeing them to see that they don't commit apostasy. And he's preparing them theologically and spiritually. And the section where he speaks about this and the author quotes from is in chapter 4, verse 23, the verse right before the one that is quoted here. He says, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. And why is that kind of a very serious command given? The answer is, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And that's where the author of Hebrews quotes from. The image of fire has appeared before in Hebrews, and it's a mark of judgment because we see in chapter 10, verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So the image of God as a consuming fire is regularly paired with the theme of judgment here in Hebrews. So because God is that, We should be reverential. We should be awestruck. And our thoughts and attitudes towards God should be marked by a trembling worship and thankfulness. Our God is high and lifted up. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. He dwells in a high and holy place. He is the blessed and only sovereign. That's who he is. The King of kings and Lord of lords. He has immortality and no one else in the universe does. He dwells in unapproachable light, which no one has seen nor can see. He is the one to whom belong power and eternal dominion. That's who we are talking about. And because all of that is true of our God, the impulse in our hearts to worship should feed on the truth that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it should therefore feed on the truth as well that this God is a consuming fire. And our worship and thankfulness should be marked by reverence and awe. Because we are not thinking of a little idol we have made and put at the corner of the house. We are thinking of the one true and living God who said, "Let there be," and there was, and who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you now and pray that we will be rightly absorbed by your powerful, majestic greatness, and that all that will shape the way we think and talk and pray and sing to you. Help us, Lord, to be a people who are otherworldly in how thankful we are to you, in how worshipful we are towards you, and in how awestruck and reverential we are towards you. You are the Lord, merciful and gracious. Praise be to you in all things. In Jesus' name. Amen.